You know, we live in a very ungodly day and age, do we not? The Bible describes the last days and some of the things that would be going on, and certainly we see them taking place around us. They're lewd, they're risque, they are shameful, and yet we live in a society that really thinks nothing of it. And our Creator is watching, and people have forgotten that. You know, God is silent, God is invisible, and people kind of take that in time as, He's not around anymore. We don't have to worry about Him anymore. We need to have a healthy respect for God, beloved. It is time to take God serious.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Nehemiah back there in your Old Testament and the 10th chapter. This is a book we've been in now for several weeks. As it started out, we saw that there was a man who had a burden for a city that had been ransacked decades earlier, that great city of Jerusalem. Nobody's really doing anything about it. The work had stalled out, and there were the walls that were just still in shambles, the gates that were still charred. And the man Nehemiah got a burden about this, and he prayed, he fasted, he waited, and he approached the king, and he asked for permission to rebuild the city walls. And lo and behold, the king gave him the go-ahead. And so he went back there, waited some time before he told anyone, and then finally he sprung it upon the inhabitants that God is in this, folks. Let's rise up and build. The Spirit of God stirred them, and they got that wall built. Get this, in less than 2 months, 52 days, it was done. Wish we had building projects that went like that around here, amen? But anyhow, they got it done, but they didn't quit with that. No, no, there was still business to take care of, spiritual business. In fact, priority number one was to reestablish the worship that they had lost during those decades of Babylonian captivity. So they reinstituted, and you'd say, okay, now they're done. No, they're still not done, because they get together after that, and they make a pact to take God seriously. That's what I'd like to be talking about today. Here in Nehemiah chapter 10, we pick it up in verse number 28. After mentioning a bunch of names, it says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims." You say, what's a Nethinim? Well, it's a temple servant or a temple worker. It says, "And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His judgments, and His statutes." I don't know if this is Nehemiah or Ezra talking, but he's now in the first person. "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. And that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us, to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God." Skip to verse 39. "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and of the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers. And," I like this, "we will not forget the house of our God." Now, what they're doing here is they're banding together. They're making a pact, if you will. They're putting a curse or an oath upon themselves, basically in a nutshell, to take God seriously. That's what I'd like to talk about today, taking God seriously. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in thy word, how I pray that we would look within and ask ourselves if perhaps we've gotten a bit nonchalant with one so great as thee, a bit casual with deity. Father, I'm praying that we would back up, reassess, and realize who we're serving here and why we're here, that all things are done for your glory. And Father, that we might reaffirm, and Father, we might reinstitute some own personal convictions in our lives that would help us to take you, your word,
and the things of God more seriously. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name, and amen.
Back in about 70 AD, the Jews had been acting up against Rome. They did not like the oppression they were under. And finally, the emperor sent a general by the name of Titus to Jerusalem. And I mean, he ransacked the place. I mean, he cruelly destroyed men, women, boys, girls, babies, to the tune of about 1.3 million Jews. It kind of spouted off like, there, we fixed the God of the Jews. God and his ship headed west over the Mediterranean. And when he stepped off on Italian soil once again, he got this buzzing in his ear. And it got louder. And as the days went by, it got louder. And no physician could fix it. And they say that Titus went insane, mumbling something about the God of the Jews. And then some years later, in the 4th century, there was an emperor by the name of Julian, who was so cruel to the Jewish people that they nicknamed him secretly Julian the Apostate. And Julian was trying to do everything he could to snuff out Christianity in those early days by doing awful things to the Christian people. Didn't matter if they were men or women. Didn't matter if they were boy or girl. Didn't matter if they were toddler or baby or infant. He destroyed them mercilessly. Well, in battle, shortly after he had just gotten done wiping out a good number of Christians, he was wounded. And he was fixed up or patched up by his personal physician. But as he was in the hospital, the Roman hospital, he began to hemorrhage. And the historians tell us that he began to try and hold back his own blood there. And he realized this was the end for him. And he cried out just before he died, "Oh, Galilean, thou hast conquered." The last thought of his mind was, "You win. Jesus wins." And by that he was saying, "I know that this thing called Christianity will prevail." And it did. Those are men, and there are many like them down through the annals of time, who did not take God seriously. And it begs the question, do we take God seriously? When it really comes to the things of God, are we serious about Him? You know, we live in a very ungodly day and age, do we not? The Bible describes the last days and some of the things that would be going on, and certainly we see them taking place around us. They're lewd, they're risque, they are shameful. And yet, we live in a society that really thinks nothing of it. In Jeremiah 6:15, it says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall." You see, we're paralleling a day in time past when it got so bad that people were doing all kinds of lewd and wicked things, didn't think anything of it. I mean, they lost their ability to blush. And God said to them that they would fall among them that fall. And folks, I'm afraid we are heading down as a nation and as a world. And it's been said that if God doesn't do something about the perversion going on in the United States, He's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. You know, there are things taking place on primetime television that are downright filthy. They are below the scum line, way below the scum line. And our Creator is watching, and people have forgotten that. You know, God is silent. God is invisible. And people kind of take that in time as, He's not around anymore. We don't have to worry about Him anymore. Well, we do need to be concerned about Him, because one day this nation is going to answer for its behavior. And there are so few in this day and age that stand behind pulpits like this and remind folks of that. But it's a truth nonetheless. And that's what Nehemiah chapter 10 is all about. These are a people that had lost their fear of God, had gotten casual with God, nonchalant with God. And now they're reaffirming some things and banding together saying, we're going to take God seriously. As we take a look at this chapter, we see, first of all, what I call the reviewing anguish. Now, last time we saw that they were repentant, there was contrition, there was remorse, there was regret over their behavior, yea, and even the behavior of their forefathers centuries earlier. And they got together, if you'll turn back to chapter 9, and they spend a time of confessing and a time of repenting, and a time of reviewing and rehearsing really what had taken place back yonder. Notice in verse number 16, it says, "But they," speaking of their ancestors, "and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments." Now they're praying here, and it's really the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And the bulk of it is them saying, we messed up. We were wicked.
They go on in verse number 17 and they say, we refuse to obey. In fact, they're going way back to that Egyptian bondage and saying, when we came out of that captivity, we rebelled and wanted to make a captain and go back into that slavery. And in verse 18, they talked about that golden calf they had made. And in verse 19, they reflect that God was still merciful. He gave them manna. He led them through the desert. Over those 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wax old. And they're talking about in the following verses, all those kings, all those heathen nations that they had defeated because God was on their side. And eventually, after 40 years, he brought them into that promised land, which was just brimming with all these olives and grapes and all these houses that they didn't have to build. They just conquered the people. They took the land. They took the houses. Notice in verse 26, they say, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought or worked great provocations. In other words, they got God mad. They talked about in verse number 27 how time and time there was this cycle, there was this pattern of them acting up, of God punishing them and them repenting and God delivering them. And it happened about seven times. This pattern went on over and over again. In verse 29, it says, and testifiest against them that thou mightest bring them again, notice, unto thy law. In other words, back to the Bible. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. That pattern continued of them acting up, God judging them, them repenting, God delivering them, until finally God said, you know, we're done with this game. This is old. I am through with this. And finally they acted up to the point to where God said, that's it. We read in 2 Chronicles 36, 16, that they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Notice, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And that's a mild way of saying Nebuchadnezzar came in and demolished the city, destroyed the people. Those who survived, he took them back captives, back to Babylon there. And basically, they got judged because they weren't taking God seriously. That's always what happens. When a nation, when a people, when a person doesn't take God seriously, there is chaos that follows. And it's not that the Jews didn't get enough warning. Oh, they were warned plenty. But they began to blow off the preachers and the prophets, and they did not take those warnings seriously. And finally, they made a fatal mistake. Now, down through the annals of history, God had given them grace. He had given them opportunity. He had shown them his greatness. They had no reason to take him casually. In fact, when they were getting the law way back there in the Sinai Desert, in Exodus 24, 17, it says, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Remember what happened? They saw that mountain on fire. They heard that voice of God like thunder. And I mean, they went crawling under a rock and saying, Moses, you go talk with them. And they were scared of God. They had a reverence for God. They had a fear for God. And rightly so. We need to have a healthy respect for God, beloved. We have lost it as a nation, and even Christian people like ourselves can get kind of cavalier and kind of casual about this kind of thing, this fear of God. Do you really fear God? Do you really know the God of the Bible? There are so many examples we find later on in Jewish history. The ark would have been taken captive by the Philistines, and it was returning, and it came into this town, I think it was Beth Shemesh, and the people of the city just started handling the ark like it was no big deal, peeking inside, and I'm telling you, that was a sacred artifact. And the Bible tells us 50,000 of them died as a result of that. Imagine more than the population of Moorhead. 50,000 of them. We read in 1 Samuel 6:20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Now they had a healthy respect for God once again. They kind of brought it into realignment. That's what we need to do every so often. There are other examples that we find with the fear of God, and God does it every so often, kind of to say in so many words, do you realize who you're dealing with here? Do you realize who I am? You know, Uzzah touched the ark flippantly during the days of David years later, and he died for that. We find examples of a couple of men who offered up strange fire, Hophni and Phinehas, and we find out the fire of God fell upon them. We find out that Achan took something he wasn't supposed to take at the Battle of Jericho, and he was stoned to death. We find Uzziah, a king, who casually took it upon him to offer up something that the Levites only were supposed to do, and he became a leper from God. You know, there was a place in the Bible where the Jews were with their backs to the wall. I think Hezekiah was king, and the king of a heathen nation, the Assyrian nation, basically sent a messenger to tell Hezekiah and the Jewish people to surrender, and that we're tougher than your God, and he even put words in God's mouth. God didn't take that lightly. Hezekiah, a good king, prayed to God, and that night 185 Assyrian soldiers died. It says in 2 Kings 19:35, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You know, these people didn't take God seriously. I think of Herod, who wanted to kind of give the early church some trouble there in the pages of Acts. And so I think it was in chapter 12, he took James and had him beheaded. And then he took Peter next. He was going to have him done in. He makes a little trip to a heathen town, and they're schmoozing him and saying he's a god and so on after he had killed James. And in Acts 12:23, it says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. I've often pictured this. I wonder what this looked like. But God judged Herod for his arrogance here, basically. He did not fear God. He did not reverence God. You know, somebody said if we had a greater fear of God in the pulpits, we'd have a greater fear of God in the pews. If there was more hell preached from the pulpit, there would be less hell in society. And folks, we have a holy God, and a God we need to fear and reverence. In fact, when Moses got in his presence, he took his shoes off. Years later, when a successor, Joshua, got in the presence of God, he took his shoes off. And yet we have an ungodly society that is mocking sin, that is laughing at sin. You know what the Bible says? Fools make a mock at sin. That ought to sober us. Sin is not a light thing. Are you listening? It is something to be taken seriously. The Bible tells us fools mock sin. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 6, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Our society says, no big deal, don't worry about it. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, the things that are going on, the wrath of God abideth upon the children of disobedience. It is time to take God serious. We've talked about the review in anguish. Secondly, let's talk about the resolute agreement. Now, these Jews say this has gone on long enough. It's time we make a pact. It's time we take a vow. It's time we make a pledge and make a promise and write up a declaration to take God serious. And so, first of all, there's this document. Notice in chapter 38 and in verse, or chapter 9 and verse 38, it says, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Notice they make a covenant. They make an agreement. And notice what follows in the next 27 verses. Name after name after name after name. This was like a declaration of independence with a lot more signatures. Men who signed this thing, people who signed this thing, it was a top priority. And then you get to verse 29. It says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And so we find all these names, and we find out that these folks are entering in to a curse. interesting word. It was something that if you broke it, you're cursed. Cursed be the one who breaks this. In verse 29, it mentions also the word oath. Notice that word, oath. And in the Hebrew, it means to seven thyself, which is odd. Seven. To seven thyself. When they made an oath like this, it wasn't confirmed with a handshake. It wasn't confirmed with a signature. It was like there were seven things that were involved. It's kind of a sacred number. It's God's number. And they used the number seven. Remember when Abraham made that pact with, I think it was Abimelech, and he put those seven ewe lambs out there, and they both looked at it and said, okay, you mean it. This is an oath, a serious oath here. It was terribly serious. It was a promise that was never to be broken. They were taking God seriously. They were making some promises and signing their name on the dotted line saying, we will hold ourselves to this. You know, this is refreshing to me. I don't know about you. But I appreciate people who take God seriously. You know, I was talking to a missionary to Scotland recently, and his wife and family, as we went out to eat. And I've known the wife of the guy for years, since she was a teenager, and I've known her dad, who's a preacher, for years. And we were talking about their family and how some of the kids in that family had a greater respect and reverence for God. And I said, well, how about you? And how is it that you turned out so well? And she said, I've just always had a good fear of God. I've just always feared to disobey Him. I've just always wanted to please Him. I've just always wanted to do what's right. I thought, well, amen. Praise God. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, we live in the day and age of casualness, don't we? And this haphazard attitude, this indifference, this carelessness. And we take God lightly. We take our spiritual decisions lightly. We make promises. We make vows. And we forget them. But I'll guarantee you, God doesn't. And we read in Ecclesiastes 5:4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Notice what God is saying there. You make a promise to get it straight, to get it right, to get it turned around, you better follow through. God has no pleasure in fools. That goes for me. That goes for all of us here. We better take God seriously. He remembers those things. You know, we had a great teen camp this last week. I think I preached 8 times and talked the rest of the week. But I thought of all the commitments that were made and all the young people that were down on the altar night after night, morning after morning. I thought of the decisions that were made, commitments and vows and pledges and promises. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many of them will take it seriously. Or will they let a few days go by and then just kind of get casual again with God? Get cavalier and flippant, nonchalant. We need to take those things seriously. God does. And so they get together and they say, Lord, these aren't empty words. I mean, we're writing it down. We're signing our names. We're nailing it down. I think there are 84 names here. And these aren't the only ones. These are representing households here. But there's over 20 priests. There's over, 20 Levites. There are over 40 leaders of households. Plus, notice in verse number 28, it says, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, notice their sons and their daughters. There's a lot of people here. There's husbands, there's wives, there's children. I like that. Can you see a young person, a teenager, coming up with quill in hand and signing their name on that dotted line and having that kind of conviction and that kind of iron in their backbone, that kind of spiritual oomph to say, I am going to do what is right. Young people stand for God. You say, well, that's an old person thing. No. That goes for any of us. Standing for God is the right thing to do. These young people said, I won't conform to this world. And they locked arms with the adults and said, we are going to do what's right. We're not going to be afraid to take a stand. We're not going to be afraid to stand out. We want to serve God. We want to please God. And I'm sure that was pleasing to God. Go for the gold. You know, there had to be a handful, though, that didn't sign, or maybe a number that didn't sign. But these people rallied. They drove their stakes down. They said, we're going to be distinct, and we're going to be set apart for God, and we're going to stand up, be counted, and we're going to do what's right. Now, there were some who signed, there were some who didn't sign. And really, our concern in the 21st century is not who did and who didn't, but would we have signed? I mean, put yourself there. Look at that line of people standing there marching up to sign this document. Would you have been in that line? Would you have been distinct and separate and different? And if this was drawn up today, would you sign it? And would your coworkers be surprised that you did sign it based upon what they know about you? Would your neighbors be surprised to know you signed something like this based upon what they know about you? Would you have even hesitated to sign something like this? Would you have had to think about it? You know, when Lincoln was signing the Emancipation Proclamation, he had been shaking hands all morning and his hand was sore, and I think it was Seward or one of his generals said, "Sir, you got to get that thing signed." He said, "I know." He said, I've been shaking hands all day and my hand is sore." And he said, "If I sign this thing and they can tell from my handwriting years later that I hesitated or it looked like I did," he said, "they're going to think that he wasn't 100% confident." And so he, knowing that he'd be known for this document, one I've seen, took that quill firmly in hand and wrote A. Lincoln very confidently, put it down and said, "There, it's signed." Would we have hesitated to sign this spiritual document? Notice in verse number 29, it says, "They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to obey or observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes." They said, "This is our constitution. We are going to live by this. We are going to pattern our life after this," which basically was saying they're going to follow the Torah, the Pentateuch, the sacred law of God. They were going to follow the Word of God. Now, we live in a day and age of conformity. Have you noticed that? Especially young people. Woe be to the young person that dares get out of line and doesn't run with the herd and doesn't look like the herd and doesn't talk like the herd. And basically, it's insecurity and basically being afraid to death to be different. You know, young people wear T-shirts that say "no fear." Have you noticed that? The greatest fear they have is insecurity. Having to act like the unsaved. Having to be like the heathen. And so they let the world mold them into the image of the world. You know, I think of all the fads that have come and gone. Remember bell bottoms? How many lived in my era? And there were those bell bottoms. And there was that moppy hair, you know, and the nerd glasses or the granny glasses. All these fads come and go. And afterwards, we look back and we shake our head and we laugh and we think of how stupid we were until a few decades go by. And then we see those same patterns coming back again. And we say, "Good grief, we were dumb back then. Here it comes again." But you know, there's the weak who have to run with the herd and take their cue from the world. Where's the Elijahs? The guys who will stand up against hundreds and have a showdown there on the top of Mount Carmel and say, I'll stand alone. I don't care if I am alone. Where are the Micaiahs who would have a showdown with all these false prophets and stand alone and say, "I don't care what they say. I know what God said"? Where are the Pauls who toward the end said, "All men have forsaken me"? And the Jesus Christ, even, who went to the cross alone. But no, there are so many who want to compromise, and they want to lower the bar, and they have to be in vogue, and they have to be politically correct. These Jews didn't care about any of that. They were taking God seriously. Now, in what areas did they take their stand? Well, notice in verse number 30, they said, "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." Notice the first realm here is the home. They said, "We're going to take a stand. We're going to be distinct. We're going to be different and separate from the heathen, from the unsaved. We will not marry an unsaved person. Yea, we will not date an unsaved person." Where are the young people in this day and age who will say that? You say, "Oh, it's just a date." Every date is a potential mate, a future mate. And really, the dating game is the way the world does it anyway. Where are the people who will say, "We're going to take our stand"? You know, the Jews talked big in those early days when Moses was telling them not to do this and Joshua was warning them. In fact, way back yonder in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 7, Moses said, "Don't marry the heathen. Don't mingle with them. They will pull you down and pull you away from God's word. Don't do it." Well, within a short time, by the judges, we read in Judges 3:5, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight
of the Lord. That's what started that whole Babylonian captivity thing. That's what dragged down the Jewish people. And so these Jews here, after they'd come back, after they'd reestablished their worship, say, this is the first thing we're going to nail down. We're not going to do that again. And a nation is only as strong as its homes. And parents, we need to determine that we are going to be distinct. We are going to be different. Now, notice secondly, in verse 31, it says, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals, that's food, that's meal, on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, after addressing the home and the family, they turn their attention to society, the people of the land. And they say, you know, we're going to be different when it comes to how we handle our affairs, how we conduct our business, how we address the heathen. And really, we ought to stop and say, are we different when it comes to us dealing with what the Bible calls them that are without? Several times you find that expression, don't you? Them that are without speak of the unsaved, those who don't know the Lord. Do we remember that we are evangelists, and outside of these four walls, it's the mission field? You know, we'll lose our fear of God and get casual with Him and stop taking Him seriously when we forget that fact. But folks, when you exit those doors or those doors, you are entering the mission field. How do we conduct ourselves outside of these four walls? At work, do they see a distinct difference in you? Do they see you put in a full day's work for a full day's pay? Do they see you work harder than anybody else on the job site? Do they see your language circumspect in that of a Christian? Do they see your activities, your family life really line up with this book? I mean, we need to be distinct and different from the people of the land. Are we punctual when it comes to appointments? Are we faithful in society? You know, that's what makes a difference. And these people are making some big promises here. They're saying, we are going to be different. We are going to put first things first. They're trying here to reestablish that old form of worship and take God seriously. So we see their reviewing anguish. We see their resolute agreement. And then finally, we see their respectful attitude. They're going to take God serious. And this covenant here is priority number one. They are putting God in first place. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, we so often get sidetracked and worry about a lot of things, don't we? And they keep us from doing the needful thing, as Jesus called it. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We find here the preeminence of Christ, putting the Lord Jesus Christ first, giving God first place. Now, there were some here in Israel that were putting their names on the dotted line. And by doing that, they were promising to God that they would follow through with this commitment. You know, every Mother's Day, we'll put a number of precious young couples up here on this altar, and they'll be holding in their arms a baby or a little one under a year of age. And we call it a baby dedication, but it's not. More correctly, it's a parental dedication. And it's those parents promising to be faithful in raising that child by this book in a church like this for the glory of God. That's quite a commitment. And those parents, in a sense, are putting their names on the dotted line, and they're saying, Lord, we are going to do such and such. I hope you parents don't forget that commitment. God doesn't. Again, He doesn't. We need to take God seriously. He does. He takes the things of Himself very seriously. Now, there are some things they're putting back in place, and they're saying, we are going to, from this point on, have a respectful attitude. Notice the very first thing they mention is the house of God. In verse 32, it says, also, we made an ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Notice that expression, the house of God. 9 times, no less, in the verses between here and the end of the chapter, you find that expression, house of God, or a reference to the house of God. We are going to commit ourselves to the house of God. You know, 21st century Christians, I think, are far too casual when it comes to the house of God. We need to take it serious because God takes it very serious. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Bible talks about behaving ourselves in the house of God. And then in Psalm 100 and verse 4, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Do we do that today, or at least somewhat today? Enter this sacred place with an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. You know, in the old days, when they got together and sung, brethren, we have met to worship, they meant it. They had met to worship. They weren't texting each other during a service, and they weren't talking out in the hallways or in the parent rooms. They were there to worship. And it's sad that we have a day and age when people enter into the house of God with an irreverent attitude, if they even show up. I mean, some take the house of God so casually, they just blow off church attendance. Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Imagine not even showing up. Wow. I mean, that's not taking God seriously. You know, how much does the church mean to the Lord? Well, we find in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, we find this comparison made, and it pivots off of how much Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. How much did he love the church? Well, in Acts 20:28, it says, feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's how much he loved and loves the church. He died sacrificially for it. He shed his own blood for it. He took it seriously. I'm telling you, we better take it seriously. And so in the verses that follow from verse 33 on, it mentions how they were to tend to the showbread there in the house of God, do that continual sin offering, make sure somebody brings the wood in, do the appointed things year by year, bring the first fruits of the ground, bring in the firstborn, bring in verse 37, the first fruits of our dough. I'd like to tell you that's talking about money, but it's not. It's actually just raw dough or flour with water and wheat. But it mentions all the other things they're supposed to bring in and the tithe and so on, and take care of all this business there because it was important. The last part of verse 39 says, and we will not forsake the house of our God. They said, we're not going to be casual when it comes to the New Testament church. That's how we had put it in the 21st century, the house of our God. But you know, there's another house of God that is mentioned in the Bible if you're a believer. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This is sobering if you stop to think about it long enough. You are the house of God if you've been saved. Now, before salvation, we're spiritually dead. And we were designed originally to be body, soul, and spirit. But when man fell, we find out spiritually he died, and that's why Jesus in John 3 said you must be born again. Not talking about another physical birth, that's impossible, but a spiritual birth. And on March 5th, 1981, I was born again spiritually, and you know what happened that night? The Spirit of God took up residence within me, and I became alive. I can't get away from him now. I don't know any other way to put it. He's on my mind all the time. My life revolves around him and his word and his church. And it's just one of the signs of somebody saved. Know ye not, it says, that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And then three chapters later in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. Notice, you're the temple of God. That's what happens at salvation. Now, back in the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle, or a temple, if you will. And that Old Testament temple was sacred. The Shekinah glory would overshadow it here. But it was so sacred, only one man could go into the inner court, the Holy of Holies. And only once a year would he do that. But when Jesus said, it is finished. Remember how that thick curtain in the temple tore in half? And that was God's way of saying, you have access now. You are a high priest now, or a priest of God now, because God dwells in you. And it boggles my mind. It really does. That God would dwell in us. And folks, it ought to make us cringe sometimes when we think of the fact he is living inside of us. Are you aware of the fact that as you say some of those things, are you listening? As you do some of those things, as you go some of those places, you're taking God with you
if you're saved? It's enough to make the Lord cringe. You say, well, no, I'm not in church. Where do we get this idea that this is sacred and this is secular, you know? Like we leave God behind when we walk out of the doors of this place. We don't. He is omnipresent. And we need to take Him seriously. God doesn't punch a clock and say, okay, see you next Sunday, that kind of thing. No, He never leaves. And we are the place of worship. That's what the Bible is teaching us here. How are we treating God's house? How are we treating the dwelling of the Lord? You know what Jesus Christ said in John 2:19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they were thinking, whoa, this big massive stone temple, how are you going to manage that? What was He talking about? He was talking about Himself. He was introducing us there to the fact that after the resurrection, He would breathe on His disciples and say, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And from that point on, at salvation, we have the Spirit of God taking up residence within us. You are the temple. You are the place of worship. How are we treating God's house? Are we taking it seriously? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, we need to lose our fear of man. That's what He's talking about here. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Well, what'll they say? Well, what'll they do? Or what'll they think? Who cares? Jesus said, don't fear those who are able to kill the body and afterwards do no more. We need to have a vertical fear, beloved, of Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible mentions knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. If you're saved, the terror of the Lord ought to cause you and cause me to persuade men. Persuade them not to die lost. To persuade them that they need Christ. They need to be born again. To persuade them that they can't work their way to heaven. To show them from God's law, which is His schoolmaster, what sinners we are. And maybe you sit here today and you've never been saved. And maybe you've never seen yourself as a sinner, or maybe you have, but you've just never seen God as awesome. And you've never really taken Him seriously. I want you to consider the covenant these Jews are entering into. I want you to consider these verses that we've been looking at. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You say, well, I don't plan on anytime soon. None of us have a promise of crawling into our own bed tonight, do we? And we're here today and gone tomorrow. I've often said you could tie your shoes in the morning, an undertaker could untie them before the end of the day. Do you know for sure that you've been born again the Bible way? In Revelation 20 and in verse number 15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I want you to stop and think about that. Hell is forever. You know, if there was some hope of getting out of that flame and that torment and that falling and that pitch blackness after a million or a billion years, at least you'd have something to look forward to. But hell is forever. It is eternal. And after a trillion years, it will have just begun. I really wouldn't wish my worst enemy there for 5 seconds, but imagine spending forever in hell. Think of the people that are there already saying, I must have been insane. It is insanity to pass up salvation, temporary insanity. But Christians, at least we ought to know better. We should know better if we believe this book. We ought to take God seriously. And if you're here today and you're not, don't learn the hard way. God is real. God is silent. He's invisible. But He hasn't died. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent and omniscient. He is watching everything. He is recording everything. And so we see these Jewish people, they're reviewing in anguish their past foolishness. They're making a resolute agreement with a respectful attitude that from this point on, they'd fear God. And may we have some people in the 21st century, yea, listening right now, who would say, you know what? I've been a little flippant. I've been a little casual. I've been a little nonchalant when it comes to things of God. But by God's grace, I'm going to take them seriously.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.